No man's death meant what the death of Jesus meant. No other man's death had the impact cosmically upon this whole world or upon all the individuals in it that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had. For the past few Sundays, we've been looking at the consequences of this one death that took place 2,000 years ago on our modern world, this universe, the people in it, in 1992. And we saw that this passage presents us with four significant effects and consequences of the death of Jesus Christ. We saw there in verse 18, the last part, having been put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. In verse 19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Number 3, baptism now saves you. And we're going to consider the fourth this morning, but let's review the first three for the sake of any who weren't here. Because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead, being made alive in the Spirit, all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ can be absolutely certain that they will experience resurrection. When you became a Christian, you experienced spiritual resurrection. You were raised from the dead in your inner parts, inside, in your heart, your mind, your soul. You were raised out of spiritual death into life. And everybody who has experienced that first resurrection that makes you a Christian, without fail, will experience the physical resurrection of the body at the end of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We saw, secondly, that when Jesus Christ arose from the dead as He ascended up into heaven, He went into the demonic world and He preached victory to the demons, to Satan, saying, your doom is sealed. Your defeat is certain. I've accomplished it on the cross. My people are safe from all your schemes and all your conspiracies. And then thirdly, we saw that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, baptism now saves us. And Peter shows us how baptism doesn't save us and how it does save us. And whatever we can say about baptism, we can say about the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Baptism doesn't save us materially and physically. He says there in verse 19, I'm not talking about the removal of the dirt of the flesh. That water cannot have a spiritual effect upon you. Water can only cleanse your body, not your soul and your heart. But so in what sense does baptism save you? Baptism is the means, just like the Lord's Supper, through which God causes the blessings of salvation to flow into our lives. So that by the means of grace, as we properly use them by faith, means of grace, what we call the sacraments, God keeps us saved. God keeps flowing the salvation into our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. God continues to confer, convey, apply to our lives, the resurrected Christ does. Continues to confer into our lives every time we take the Lord's Supper properly, that is, by faith in Christ and with the pledge that we're going to walk in a good conscience and be faithful to Him. That is, we take the Lord's Supper properly and both sacraments, that the effects, the blessings, the power of the salvation the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by His incomparable sufferings and death will flow into our lives and will continue to save us. Baptism keeps on saving us. Not in and of itself. Remember that word saves is in the present tense, which denotes continuous action. Baptism keeps on saving us, keeps us saved, keeps us under the blessing of God because it is an instrument in the hands of the resurrected Christ by which He conveys salvation to those who take it properly. And we saw that baptism and the Lord's Supper, therefore, have a very important place in our lives. So important for us, in fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood that we might have baptism in the Lord's Supper, and we should esteem them as highly as He did. Now we're going to look at the fourth effect of the incomparable sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to talk about tonight, this morning, is the culmination of all of His sufferings. This was the point, the pinnacle, the peak, to which all of His sufferings and death were leading. And at the same time, this effect of Christ that is mentioned here, which is the culmination of his sufferings and so important for the world, is one of the most neglected truths in all the world. As long as the Church of God in North America believed and understood what we talked about, what we're going to talk about this morning, Christianity was the most powerful religious, moral, social, political, economic force on this continent. But when it quit believing what we're going to talk about this morning, it became diminished in its power and pretty much emasculated in its influence upon this culture, so that Christianity for the past 100 years, 150 years, has been fairly irrelevant to what's going on in America. Only within the past 25 years, with the rediscovery of this truth we're going to consider this morning by Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals all over the country, various people in various denominations, by the rediscovery of it, have we seen the beginnings of the revival of the church and the renewal of the church's influence and impact upon the culture in which we live. And that truth, that culmination, that pinnacle toward which all of the sufferings of Christ were leading, is none other than His universal dominion over the earth and everything else in creation. Or to put it this way, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is seated at God's right hand with all angels, authorities, and powers in subjection to Him. You see it there in verse 22. Now, as we talk about this, understand that we're not talking about irrelevant doctrine. We're going to talk about something that understanding of the reality of which is vitally important to being able to live in this world, in this last part of the 20th century, on the threshold of the 21st century, effectively and successfully as Christians. And the more the Christian church understands and believes what this means, the more impact it will have until eventually a mighty church renewed by the power of the Spirit, recommitted to the truth that Jesus Christ is the King of earth and all of the universe, will be someday the most powerful force again in this whole continent. So let's talk about this great consequence of the death of Christ. Christ is seated at the right hand of God with all angels, authorities, and powers in subjection to Him. Now, that's not the first time we read about this. In fact, this is an emphasis throughout the Scriptures, and I want you to get your Bible out because we're going to look at several of these passages to show you that it's not some obscure little point we're trying to make. It is a fundamental, major note that occurs throughout the Scriptures. Let's go all the way back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, and you'll see a prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born that this would be true of Jesus, that someday He would have universal, total dominion, rule over all aspects of life in this created universe. In Daniel 7:13, a prophecy hundreds of years before He was born, we read these words. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. Now, before we go any farther, that's an important verse, even though it may have some difficulty with it for you. The point is, I want you to see that it is about the Son of Man, who is Jesus. Remember, that was His favorite name for Himself. He constantly called Himself a Son of Man, so it's clearly about Jesus. In fact, He had this passage in mind whenever He called Himself that. And it's about a kingdom that the Ancient of Days, which is another word for God, it's about a kingdom that the Ancient of Days is going to give the Son of Man. Now, right off the bat in verse 13, people say, well, that's going to take place at the end of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second coming. At the end of the world, God is going to give the returning Jesus a kingdom. But now I want you to notice in verse 13, in what direction is the Son of Man moving, up or down? Is He coming down or is He going up? Now, that may be simple, but it's an important observation. This is describing an event when the Son of Man ascends into the presence of the Ancient of Days and presents Himself to Him. The ascension. It's not talking about His coming down to earth a second time. The point here is, what happened upon Jesus' resurrection on the third day, a few days later, He ascended into the presence of God. Now, what happened when this resurrected Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented to Him 2,000 years ago? Look at verse 14. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So hundreds of years before He was born, Daniel prophesied that Jesus Christ would have universal dominion. What was one of the last things that Jesus said, by the way, as He ascended up into heaven? After His crucifixion on Friday and His resurrection on Sunday, and a few days later He ascended as they watched Him disappear into the clouds, what was one of the last things He said? He said, in giving the Great Commission to go and evangelize the world, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." He says, in effect, I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. You remember when Daniel said that someday as the Son of Man ascends to God, He's going to be given a universal triumphant kingdom? It's happening. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Me, said Jesus. And then can you imagine those words ringing in the apostles' ears, never getting over it, never forgetting that sight, never forgetting those words. And time and again, in one way or another, they bring them up and remind their audiences of their truth. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll break into the middle of a sentence for the sake of time. Verse 19, we read these words. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Go over one more book to Philippians. Chapter 2, and beginning with verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then in the very last book of the Bible, time and again in the book of Revelation, you have the emphasis, such as this verse, I believe, in the 11th chapter that says, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. So from the very first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, by the way, to show you, it's in the first book of the Bible. Turn to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, there is this great emphatic note, Jesus Christ is the King of earth and the universe. In Genesis 49, you have Jacob prophesying concerning the future of his 12 sons and their generations. And he says in verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter, a scepter was a symbol of rule and government. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh in Hebrew means the one to whom it belongs. So it says the scepter, this symbol of rule and government, shall not depart from Judah until the one to whom the symbol of power and authority comes. Who was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Jesus? Judah. What's one of the names of Judah for Jesus in the New Testament? the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 9. So you see, from the very first book of the Bible to the end of the Bible, the emphasis is the same. Jesus Christ is the universal Lord. Now, let's look carefully at our text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. Beginning actually in the last part of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. Let's ask this verse three questions. And in asking it, come to understand something of the fullness of what it means. First of all, where is Jesus now? Secondly, when did Jesus get there and take that position? Number three, what is the extent of His authority and His sovereignty from that position? Now let's look at all three of them. They're important. They have practical implications. Number one, where is Jesus now? Now that's an important question. Because you see, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it wasn't just His spirit that disappeared and His decaying corpse left in the tomb. You remember one of the problems they had? They went to the tomb and what was gone? His body was gone. And when they saw Jesus, though it was transfigured, glorified, exalted, transformed by the Spirit of God, it was a real body. As C.S. Lewis used to say, the resurrected Jesus' body is as real as boiled fish. You know why he said that? Because in the last chapter of John, Peter, who was so ashamed that he denied Jesus three times, was out in a boat fishing, and he saw a campfire over on the shore, and lo and behold, it was the resurrected Jesus Christ, whom he had denied a few days before, and he was longing to go and reconcile with him and ask his forgiveness. So they turned the boat around, but old Peter, rambunctious as he was, stripped naked and jumped in because he wasn't going to wait for the boat, swam to the shore, ate broiled fish with Jesus for breakfast. A real person. He's got a real body, physical body to this day. As the Puritans used to say, there's dust on the foot of the throne of the Majesty on high. Human dust, physical flesh. So if the Lord Jesus Christ in His body was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, where in the world? He's got to be sitting somewhere. He's got to be standing somewhere. He's got to be walking around somewhere. I mean, He's got feet. He's got legs. He's got a torso. He's got hands. The Lord Jesus Christ is somewhere. Where is He? Well, you say He's in my heart. No, He's not in your heart. The Holy Spirit's in your heart. And the Holy Spirit has brought His presence into your life. But Jesus isn't in your heart. Where is He? Our passage says right here that Jesus is right this moment sitting down at the right hand of God. Now, do you know that this emphasis has been so neglected in this century that people don't even realize that the focus of the New Testament is on this throne where Jesus is sitting at God's right hand? That the focus of the New Testament is on a cross and on this throne? And time and again throughout the New Testament, it presents us with Jesus as sitting at the right hand of God? And this throne is the focal point? Now that's an important point because we've seen the result of the failure to emphasize that in the churches of the 20th century. I don't want to downplay the importance of the cross and the atonement of Christ, without which we've had nothing. For the past 6 weeks, all we've been preaching on is the nature, purpose, and consequences of the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it can't be said that we're downgrading or downplaying the significance of the cross. But I want you to notice is what has happened to those churches in this country that has stopped with the cross. They can't get past the atonement and can't get past Calvary. What are they concerned with? Death and preparing people to die, period. You're going to go to hell if you don't repent before you die, so repent so you'll die and go to heaven. And then when songs are sung in church, what are the songs sung about? They're sung about going to heaven when you die. They develop evangelistic methods. And what's the chief motive of most of the evangelistic methods today? Go to heaven when you die. Here's how. And this emphasis on the cross and on death has tremendously weakened the impact of the Christian church because it's an incomplete message. The focus of the Scripture is on a cross, but it's on a throne. It's on victory. It's not on death. It's on life and triumph and victory. It is concerned with the reign and the rule of a man who was once crucified and humiliated, but who's no longer humiliated and will never be hurt or humiliated by human beings again, but who will accomplish all of his purposes for every single individual on the entire face of this globe. The focus of the New Testament is not on a cross. And sometimes you think we're facetious when we say to people, well, why don't you have a cross up here? Or why don't you have a cross on the steeple of your church if we had a steeple on the church? Or why don't you have a cross on the communion set? Because we are not cross-centered, but we're Christ-centered. That's not to downplay the cross. One of the great privileges of my life was to be able to preach to a group of preachers and then to ask them a question and fool the whole crowd up. I said, how many of you know the verse that says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified? They all raised their hands. And then I looked at him and smiled sheepishly and said, there is no such verse in the Bible. Boy, you should have seen him flipping through the Bible. There is no verse in the Bible that says, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. There's no verse. What it says is this. But see, you thought there were, was, didn't you? You thought there was. Because of this, we've even lost sight of the throne. What the verse says is this, I determined to know nothing among you but Christ, comma, and Him crucified. The emphasis isn't the crucifixion. The emphasis is on one who was crucified but who now is the living Christ Himself who has universal dominion over the entire creation. That's the focus. Let me just flip through the Bible real quick. Turn to Luke 22 to show you that the focus is the throne of Christ at the center of the universe, at the right hand of God. Luke 22, I'm just going to look at one verse here and there just so you can feel the flow here. Luke 22, 69. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Keep your finger there in Ephesians because we're going to keep coming back to it. Ephesians 1, 20. Which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews 1, 3. And He, that is Christ, is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all, sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All of these verses point that Christ is the fulfillment of a verse in the Old Testament. So look at one last verse in the Old Testament in Psalm 110. Here again, hundreds of years before Christ. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, here you have the two persons of the Trinity. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. So you see, the Old Testament again prophesies it. The New Testament focuses on it. Where is Jesus now? Not on a cross anymore. He is seated at the right hand of God. Now, what does that phrase signify? I mean, obviously, if this is the focal point of the New Testament, it must have rich significance. So what does it mean to say that Jesus sits at the right hand of God? What are they wanting to emphasize to us? Basically, I believe four things. Number one, the highest position of honor and authority in the whole universe is at God's right hand. If you're going to have a formal dinner and you got an important guest coming and a lot of non-important guests, you put the most important guest on your right hand. It's a place of honor to this very day. And why is it in formal dinners is that true? Because of this word here of God. The right hand of God is the highest place of honor and authority in the universe, and whoever sits there is not only majestic in glory, but he also shares in the government of the universe. Whoever sits at the right hand of God shares with God in the governing of every detail of your life, of every detail of the history of the United States, the Western Hemisphere, the entire world, our galaxy, and the entire universe. The second thing that this phrase signifies is not only that Christ is sitting at the highest place of honor and authority in the universe, but also he's a seated priest. Now, we've made this point before, but it's an important one. The priests in the Old Testament never sat down. They never rested because they were always having to make sacrifices every morning, every evening, hundreds, thousands, special days, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot wash away sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, having purified our sins on the cross, sat down at God's right hand, saying, in effect, my work's finished. Everything I went to earth to do is done. God sent me to glorify Himself in the salvation of my people, and I've done it. I have secured by my once for all death eternal redemption for them. And I'm sitting down, never to die again. So to say that Christ is set down at the right hand of God is to say it's the highest place of authority and power and sovereignty in the universe. It is to say that he's a seated priest, his work's finished. Thirdly, it is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, from that position, has baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. Now, we hear a lot today in some circles about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And people say, unless you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you can't be as good a Christian as you should be. And the baptism of the Spirit moves you into a higher realm of Christian living. Well, that's a pretty weak view. Because what the Bible says is, unless you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're going to hell. Now, when did the baptism of the Holy Spirit take place? The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in Acts 2, 2,000 years ago on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had been prophesying it. He says, when I go, I'm going to be seated at God's right hand, and I'm going to send forth the Comforter. I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit on your life. And He's going to have all the resources, all of the gifts, all the influences, all the energy, all the ministry, offices, everything you need to live an effective life as a church in this earth. And on the day of Pentecost, no sooner had the Lord Jesus Christ arisen and ascended to God's right hand and took His place as King of kings and Lord of lords than He poured out His Holy Spirit upon His church. And that Holy Spirit has filled His church and continues to fill His church throughout the ages, providing us with all the life and all the power we need to live for God in this world. That's what seated at God's right hand signifies. And you participated in that baptism of the Spirit the moment you were converted. That moment you were born again and received Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God came into your life. And He's been coming into your life ever since. And that baptism started on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's a fourth significance to this phrase. Seated at God's right hand means that there Jesus acts, according to other places in the Bible, as our intercessor and advocate. our intercessor and advocate. He has God's ear. It's important for a lawyer, if you have to go to court, it's important for that lawyer to have the ear of the judge. He's got the ear of the judge. He's got God's ear, and he's our intercessor. And the Bible says that there Jesus, right this very day, is seated, sitting down at God's right hand, interceding for us, praying for us. And if you want to know what he's praying for, you read John 17, because John 17 is his prayer for his people every day of your lives. Every day of your life, Jesus is interceding for you, praying for you, that God would keep you, and that God would strengthen you, and God would protect you, and God would bless you, and God would sanctify you, and God would bring you into deeper fellowship with him. He also there is as our advocate. He's pleading our case. You know, the Bible describes Satan as the accuser of the brethren, the one who's accusing us, the one who's lying, the one who's trying to bring us down, the one who's trying to make us look like a fool before God. And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, stands there before God as the prosecutor, as it were. And he says, Almighty God, you see Joe Moorcraft down there on that earth. You see what a sinner he is, even after he's been a Christian all these years. Satan looks right in the face of God as the accuser of the brethren, and he says, God, because he's a sinner, damn Joe Moorcraft. He deserves it. Then my advocate comes forward, my defense. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, stands in the presence of God, and he says, in effect, God, Satan is exactly right. Joe Moorcraft deserves to be damned. But God, don't look at Joe Moorcraft. Look at me. You damned me in his place. Now, don't ever damn him. And that's why I know I'll never be damned. Because I have an advocate at the right hand of God. Do you? If you don't, the prosecutor will accuse you, and you will be found guilty, and you will be damned. Make sure you have an advocate at the right hand of God. So that's the significance of this phrase. Where is Jesus right now? Since he's a man as well as God, he's got to be somewhere. He's sitting down at God's right hand, the highest place of honor and authority in the universe. The seated priest who's accomplished our salvation. The one who baptizes us in his church with the Holy Spirit of God. And the one who is our intercessor and our advocate. From that position, for our sake, he rules the world and the universe. Now there's a second question. The first question we asked our text was, where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. The second question we must ask our text in 1 Peter 3:21 is, when did Jesus Christ get there? When did Jesus Christ take his position at the right hand of God and become the king of the earth and the entire universe and share in governing your life with Almighty God? Well, our text answers in the last part of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. Christ's resurrection from the dead brought him to his present lordship, and he was exalted by his ascension. So when did Jesus Christ get this universal dominion? When was Jesus Christ placed at the right hand of God with all government in heaven and earth at his disposal? When he arose from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. Now that may be obvious to you, beloved, but I guarantee you it is not obvious to most Christians in this 20th century. Because many Christians have another view of this thing. They say this, and if you write a book on this subject, you can make a fortune if you write the wrong view, that is. And you see it spelled out particularly in a book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. That right now, Satan is in control of this world. Satan is in the driver's seat of this world. And the Lord Jesus Christ may be at the right hand of God, but he will not be given a kingdom and the power to reign and rule until he comes again at the end of the world. In the meanwhile, We've got to survive the best way we can by depending upon God in this world that has Satan as its ruler, and wait for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and becomes the ruler of the world. Now, I want you to see, as we study Scripture, that that not only is dishonoring to Jesus, exalting of Satan, and therefore amounts to Satanism. Anything that exalts Satan is Satanism. But I want you to see also that it is contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. We're going to look at some of the verses we've just read now and see that we don't have to wait till a far-off day before the Lord Jesus Christ takes things in hand and governs and controls this world. In the meanwhile, Satan's in control. But the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago did that, and Satan's never been in control. He wasn't in control then. He's not in control now. He won't be in control tomorrow. He'll never be in control of anything in this universe. Not even himself. You know, the Bible teaches that Satan can't even do anything unless he gets God's direct permission. You think God's going to give Satan permission to do something terribly, disastrously evil to your life if you love him? Not on your life. Satan's a fool. I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ took control of this universe, this earth, this country, this state, so to speak, this city, everybody's life, 2,000 years ago when God raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand. Let's look at some texts. Look at our text, first of all. 1 Peter 3:21 and 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels, authorities, and powers had been subjected to him. You notice all those past tense verbs? It's not that angels and authorities and powers will someday be subjected unto him. By the way, Satan and demons are fallen angels. It's not that someday they'll be subjected to him. They've already been subjected to him when he went into heaven and took his seat at God's right hand after his resurrection. So all we need to disprove this whole idea that Satan's in control and Jesus won't be king until some future day is just this one verse. Because here it says clearly, Jesus is in control. And he has been in control since he was raised from the dead. So when you read the newspapers and you see all these terrible things happening all around you, don't throw up your hands in despair and discouragement and pessimism. Even though you may not figure out how it is so, say to your heart, in faith, Jesus is in control. And he has been in control, and everything's been subjected under his feet since God raised him from the dead and he ascended to God's right hand. All right, now let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to notice the... I'm going to change around some verbs just so you see if I can catch you. Now, I'm going to read it the way it really does not say, just so to make a point. All right, see if you can now watch, because it's not going to be that obvious. See if you can catch where I misread the verse. Ephesians 1 verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age but also in the age to come someday. Now you got to watch it, because it's hard. It's sneaky the way I'm changing this. And he will put all things in subjection under his feet someday, and will someday off yonder there in the future. It doesn't say it, does it? Just underline all those past tense. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, far above all authority and all power. And he put, present tense, everything is in the process now of being put in subjection under his feet, whom he gave, past tense, head over everything for the sake of the church. Now, when did he do all this? When he brought him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, is when he put everything in subjection under his feet and gave him rule over everything. Turn to one more, Philippians chapter 2 again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Notice the past tense. That's all I want you to do. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. By the way, that's also an aorist past tense, although it's hard to see it in English. Of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, same thing, that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. As a reward for his humiliation and choosing to become obedient in the death of the cross, God highly exalted him, and when he exalted him, gave, past tense, a name which is above every name, the name of Lord. And every knee will bow before that name, and every tongue will confess its supremacy. It's not that he's going to be Lord off there yonder somewhere in the future. It's that God gave him that name of universal sovereign when he raised him from the dead. So you see, the point is clear in these verses. Just these three passages, 1 Peter 3, Ephesians 1, Philippians 2. Jesus Christ, right this very moment, is the King of the earth and the entire universe. And he has been in that position since his resurrection. Everything's under his control, not Satan. Nothing's under Satan's control. Everything is under Jesus' control. His will is being accomplished in everything that happens to you. You got the faith to believe that? Jesus' will is being accomplished in everything that happens in your life. Jesus' will has been accomplished all week long in the United States. There hasn't been one thing to happen this past week that was not willed by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His plans are being carried out down to the most minute detail. He's orchestrated everything that's happened in the whole universe, says Ephesians, for His church, so that everything that happens in the universe throughout all history will be for our benefit. He now, at this very moment, is administering the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28. If you want to know what Jesus is doing right now and be able to have an inside track in understanding the newspapers, then study Deuteronomy 28. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing right now is making sure that the specifics of the curses of Deuteronomy 28 fall upon the heads of all of His enemies, and the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 fall upon the heads of all of His friends. That's what He's doing right now, and once you understand that, things clear up all over the place. What's the extent? Here's the third question. What's the extent of His authority and sovereignty? All right, we've seen where Jesus is right now. He's at the right hand of God. We've seen it's the highest place of honor and authority in the universe. We have seen that He's been there since His resurrection and ascension. And now the question is, what's the extent of His authority and sovereignty? He's been given authority. He's been given sovereignty. He's been given government. Now, how extensive is it? Well, notice what our text says in verse 22. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him? Everything's subjected to Him. Let me just remind you back of Ephesians 1. Emphasize some words. If you want to look at it, you can, but listen. It says that God exalted Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, that God has placed all things in subjection under His feet, gave Him as head over all things. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He Himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. God exalted Him to His right hand, according to Daniel, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. Therefore, Psalm 22 assures us that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before Him, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, He will put down all opposition to His rule in all areas, for He must reign until all His enemies have been placed under His feet. So what do these verses tell you now about the extent of Christ's sovereignty and dominion? His monarchy, His sovereignty, His rule is eternal and universal. There are no limits to it. It is supreme over all human beings, over all their institutions, over every tribe, race, ethnic group, nation, people, language, upon the face of this earth, throughout all human history. We're all accountable to His supremacy. There's nothing in the universe that is excluded from His government. Now that may be obvious to you, but it has not been obvious to the church for the past 150 years. There are some people who've said that the church, Jesus is king only within the four walls of the church. Everything else is the devil's territory. There are some people who've gotten a little liberal and says, well, Jesus is not only king of the church, He's king in my heart. And He's king in my home. But that's about it. Well, now how do those things jive with what we've just read? Everything been put in subjection under His feet. They can't. There's not one square inch of this earth. There's not one square inch of this entire universe where Jesus Christ's government does not hold sway. There's not one moment of your life, not one cent in your pocketbook, not one part of your life inside and out that is not accountable to His supremacy. Everybody in Washington, D.C. is accountable to Him. The United States, all the nations of this world, everything that happens, all of man's institutions, are under the universal dominion of Him who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's not just a spiritual thing, it's a political thing. He said, I'm the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's a political statement. What's a king of the earth? He's a political power. He's a political institution. And Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is that one absolute monarch to whom all political powers and political institutions are accountable. He is the King of kings. That's a political statement. He is the Lord of lords. And if any king, any head of state refuses to recognize His supremacy, he runs the risk of being destroyed like a clay pitcher under His powerful scepter of righteousness. Because this king will not tolerate any rebellion in His universe from men or from nations. But our text also emphasizes that Christ is the king over the angelic world. It says in verse 22 that He has gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. By the way, I don't believe you can limit the words authorities and powers to angelic authorities and powers. I think any kind of authorities and powers. They're all under the Lord Jesus Christ, but He emphasizes angelic powers. Now you have two kinds of angels in the Bible. You have unfallen, good angels, and what they do all day, every day, is stand at Christ's bidding to do whatever He says. To be used of Him in the protection of His church, to be used of Him in the carrying out of His decrees, to be used of Him in the execution of the covenant curses and blessings, and to be used of Him in the advance of the kingdom of God upon the face of this earth. All of those good angels are under His authority. He is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. But also unfallen angels are under His authority. Now, unfallen angels is a word that's used for Satan and all the demons. Those who knows how many tens of thousands of demons that do Satan's bidding. And Satan and all of his demons are under his sovereign control. Even when the Lord Jesus Christ lived upon earth 2,000 years ago, He rebuked demons, mocked them, treated them with contempt, cast them out, drowned them in pigs, commanded them to do whatever He wished with such omnipotence and sovereignty that though they hated to do so, they could do nothing else but what He commanded. Turn with me to Mark 3 and you'll see it. Satan and his demons can only do what Christ commands. Mark 3:22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He's possessed by Beelzebul, and He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And He called them to Himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan's risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property until he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. He's saying, all right, you see me cast out demons here. You want to know what's going on? You want to know why I'm casting out demons? To impress you with the fact that I am the one who has the power to bind the strong man so I can plunder his house. I have come to earth to exercise my sovereign authority over Satan and his demons who hold captive those who are still in their unbelief. And I have come this very moment, present tense, to bind Satan so I can plunder his house, destroy his property, set free those whom he has held enslaved. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ bound Satan. Satan's never been the same since. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed Satan's head on the cross, just like the prophecy said. In Genesis 3:15, Satan, the seed of the serpent, will crush your heel, you will crush his head. Now let me ask you a question. How in the world, do you think that a person with a crushed in skull is alive and well on planet Earth? No. Satan has a crushed, bashed in skull. Really. As well as spiritually. Satan's power has been tremendously curtailed and restrained and limited by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, remember, this is the consequences of his sufferings. Well, time and again, the Bible places the basis for these great victories over the demons in Christ's death. Listen, in Colossians. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. By his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ dealt a death blow to Satan and demons and has been ruling over them ever since. Turn to Hebrews 2. This is a passage, and I'm going to change this around too to make a point, so watch it. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14. Speaking of his death now. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through his second coming at the end of the world, he will render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Anybody have that translation? Nope. It says, and since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless. Through death, through his own death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So you see, from his death, the Lord Jesus Christ has guaranteed the defeat of Satan in your life. And you as a Christian don't need to walk around in absolute terror of what the demonic and satanic might do to you or might do in you. The Lord Jesus Christ is bashed in his skull. And now, having bashed in his skull, he keeps him reserved in chains of darkness, imprisoned until that great day when he shall be eternally damned on the day of judgment. In the meanwhile, though Satan roars around like a hungry lion seeking whom he may devour, if you resist him, he'll tuck tail between his legs and run. And you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now it's important, to beloved, to begin to think about these things, that we have nothing to fear from Satan and his demons. Though he roars like a lion, we have the power to resist him, because the more a culture turns from the gospel, the more increasingly demonic that culture becomes. And when you study the activity of demons in the Old Testament and in the New, what is the primary evidence of demonic activity? Irrational violence. We have seen proven to us this week that we live in a demonic culture. We have had proven to us in Atlanta, Georgia, Los Angeles, and throughout this country, in the irrational, blind, raging violence of evil men, we have seen the presence and the activity of demons. And the more this culture turns from the gospel, the more demonic activity you can expect. And the more demonic activity, the more blind and irrational violence. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this very day that we can know that Jesus is King. And we know that He's ruling from your right hand to bring you glory in everything that happens and to bring us, your people, benefit from everything that happens. Keep us believing that when it's hard to believe. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.